Good morning. I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 55. You can settle in there. We'll start our lesson in Isaiah, the 55th chapter, here in just a moment. Thank you, Robert, for leading your songs. You know, I appreciate Robert for a lot of reasons. One thing I appreciate about Robert is his thoughtfulness in choosing songs on Sundays and trying to match them with the sermon. Not that everything has to revolve around the sermon. I think all the songs that we sing here that are chosen are wonderful, but it's always fun for Robert because he just looks at the title and guesses on what the sermon is going to be about, and sometimes that's more clear than other times. So I think in this case, we were thinking about different kinds of stars, as we will see later on in the lesson, but ultimately it gets to the same point, which is to give glory and honor and praise to our great God. We're picking up this morning, really I think for just one more time, a conversation that we started last month about this work that we engage in of bringing other people to the Lord. We'll use the term evangelism to refer to this. That word is rooted in biblical words like the word gospel and sharing the gospel or preaching the gospel, making disciples, right? That's what we are charged to do, and we're trying to look at Scripture to see what exactly that should look like. And what we have seen is that evangelism is not so much about a fundraising drive or a recruiting campaign where the work is all on us and it's up to us to determine the best strategies and the best processes. But what we've seen is that it's really kind of an upside down model, and it's upside down because really in the end it's God who is doing the work. God is drawing people. In particular, the weird language that we noticed in Isaiah chapter 59 and 60 is that God says that what he's going to do is glorify us. God is going to glorify us. And what that means is that he takes us in our wretched, miserable, sinful state, and he saves us, he redeems us, and then he transforms us in a way that is unmistakable and noticeable in the world, so that people see that transformation. They see that light that is shining, and they are drawn in, ultimately, to themselves, give glory to God. And so God glorifies his children that they would glorify him. That's the model that we have been working with in Scripture. And as we've done before, I'd like to start with another beautiful picture in the book of Isaiah. Overview that here in chapter 55, and then look at the New Testament letter of Philippians and see how these things work out in more detail. So let's notice a few things about Isaiah chapter 55, which Dustin read for us earlier in our service. I want you to notice that Isaiah chapter 55 is, above all, an invitation. It's an invitation. And notice in verses 1 through 4 who it is that is being invited. The text says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and listen to me. Listen that you will live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples." You see here in Isaiah 55, God is calling all those who are empty and they are dissatisfied. They are thirsty. And it says that they have wasted their lives, verse 2. Does this seem familiar to you? Why do you spend money on that which does not bread? I've been there. We all have been there, if we're honest. And that's where the whole world is, chasing after things that in the end bring no satisfaction or contentment. And to these thirsty, miserable, dissatisfied people, God is offering fullness and abundance, true satisfaction. But how is it found? How does one accept this invitation, but verse 3, to listen to what God has to say. Incline your ear, come to me, and to enter into this covenant that is rooted in the promise made in verse 3 to David. And so this is clearly a messianic text pointing forward to the invitation of God through Jesus Christ to fill those who are empty and dissatisfied. But notice in verse 5 what it is that God is going to do with these people. Isaiah 55:5, behold, you will call a nation you do not know. A nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel. Notice, for he has glorified you. This is the same language we saw in Isaiah chapter 60. God has glorified these people by giving them abundant joy and satisfaction. And what's going to happen with these glorified people in verse 5? A nation, people that do not know the Lord are going to come in because God has glorified his people in this way. They're going to draw others to the Lord. And so again, this is an upside down picture of sorts where God is inviting, God is glorifying his people, and God is using them to draw others in. But again, remember that Isaiah 55 is above all an invitation. And so notice what this invitation entails, continuing in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word will be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. There's two verses in here, verse 8 and 9, that are familiar to us about God's ways are not our ways and his ways are higher than our ways, as the high as the heaven is above the earth. And sometimes we use these verses in times when we don't understand what's going on, right? Well, you know, I don't understand what's happening, but God's ways are higher than our ways. Of course, that principle is true, that God understands what's going on even when we don't. But notice in this text, this is an invitation, going back to verse 7, for us, those who are wicked, right, and selfish, to leave behind our ways and our thoughts in order to attain to the thoughts and the ways of God. That's what this invitation is all about. Verse 6, to seek the Lord, to call upon him. Again, going back to verse 3, to listen and to incline our ear to him. Because notice in verse 10 and 11, what is it? Who is it that is going to be doing the work? It is God and his word. He says, I am sending out my word, and it will not return to me without accomplishing the purpose for which I have sent it. And that is true in this process that we are describing here about God glorifying us so that other people are drawn through us to God. In the end, it's his word. It is God who is working. What we are doing is we are listening to him. We are obeying him, and we are seeking him and being filled in him. And the result of this, again, in verse 12 and 13, finishing out the chapter, for you, speaking to these people who have been glorified by God, for you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. The picture of transformation in verse 12 is one of plants, right? Instead of thorn bushes and nettles, beautiful, fruitful trees. That's a picture of what God does with us. More specifically, verse 12, he gives us joy and peace that is unimaginable outside of a relationship with God. And don't forget, going back to verse 1 and 2, who are these people who are going to be led forth in joy and go out in peace? It's those who before were empty, dissatisfied, discontent, miserable. Now, with all creation, are rejoicing and are filled with a peace that passes understanding, we might say. And why? Verse 13, what's the ultimate goal of all of this? So that these people, glorified by God, would stand in all of their joy and all of their peace as a memorial to the Lord. That all would see them, not for who they are, but for who their God is. That they would come and they would worship Him. God glorifies His children so that they would glorify Him. And in particular, in Isaiah 55, the thing about His children that is so glorious is their joy, their peace, and their contentment, which sets them apart from the rest of the world. And so, if we're thinking about New Testament books that are all about joy and peace and contentment, naturally, we go to Paul's letter to the Philippians. And so I'd ask you to turn there. We'll spend the rest of our time in the book of Philippians, where I think we will see Paul is really expressing the same concepts that we've seen in the book of Isaiah, and how God wants to use us as His people. And as is often the case, we're going to see that Paul is using himself as an example. And so first we'll look at how it is that God is using Paul, and then how Paul says God is going to use us to further the spread of the gospel in the world. Now, Philippians, as we've said, is the letter of joy and peace and contentment, which is a bit ironic because Paul, when he is writing this letter, is in prison. And maybe more to our point this morning, from the standpoint of spreading the gospel in the world, you would think that Paul, the great evangelist, being in prison is like a serious downer, right? I mean, he is literally confined. He can't go anywhere, right? Can't knock on doors, can't go out in the streets, can't go talk to whoever he wants to talk to. And so you would think that Paul is severely limited and what he can do in the spread of the gospel because of his circumstances. But, again, we're working with an upside-down model here in Scripture in which God is the one who is working. So in reality, this is what Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brethren, Paul says, that my circumstances, again, remember it, being in prison, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. You see, Paul says his imprisonment has actually been used by God to further the advance of the gospel. And there's at least a couple reasons. One is because the guard, the Praetorian Guard, those who are keeping watch over him, the soldiers, they have noticed Paul. They have heard of why he's there, and they've been watching him. And think about this, that Paul is writing all of this to the Philippians. And remember the first time Paul was ever in Philippi, back in Acts chapter 16, what happened to him? Well, he was put in prison. And what were he and Silas doing in their miserable, limited circumstances of being in the stocks? They were singing and they were praying. You notice the joy of Isaiah 55 as Paul and Silas are singing in the prison. And then there's an earthquake. And what do they do when all the doors open up? They don't run. You see, there's a contentment in that, right? They stay put. And in love, Paul reaches out to the jailer, who I believe noticed something about Paul and Silas, and for that reason asks them, "What must I do to be saved?" And maybe Paul's situation in Rome is not quite that dramatic. And yet, clearly, the same sort of thing has happened, that Paul in his imprisonment has been noticed by those who are keeping charge over him, and they have seen Paul's attitude. Rare, you can imagine, among all the people that they watch over in prison. And they have heard about the Jesus for whom Paul has been put in prison. And Paul says that they have heard, and that has been a blessing. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 22, at the end of the letter to the Philippians, Paul says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." Somehow, through Paul's imprisonment and being noticed by others, even those who serve in the house of the emperor himself have come to know Christ and be brothers and sisters alongside the brothers and sisters that Paul is addressing. So Paul has been noticed, and God has used his circumstances for gospel progress. But notice in verse 14, back in chapter 1 as well, Paul says that because of his imprisonment, something else had happened, which is that others, brothers and sisters in Christ, have become more emboldened to speak the word of God without fear. So Paul is limited, and yet others are seeing him. Maybe that's in Rome. Maybe that's just Christians across the Mediterranean world that have heard of Paul's circumstances. They've said, "Wow, look at what's happening to Paul, and look how he's facing it. I can do the same thing. I can speak up, right? And God will be with me the same way that he has been with Paul." And so again, this seems somewhat upside down, that Paul in prison is now seeing the further spread of the gospel. But it's because God is working. It's not just Paul who is doing it. But what exactly about Paul is it that is causing this advance of the gospel? Well, we've already alluded to it. But you know that in the book of Philippians, Paul is continually talking about the joy and the contentment that he has in Christ. In fact, in the same context here, in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul has been talking about the fact that some of those now that are preaching the gospel are actually doing it for selfish reasons. But he doesn't care. He's not bothered by that because Christ is still being proclaimed. And so he says in chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Why can Paul continue to rejoice, even faced with these circumstances, even knowing that death is a possibility? Well, because to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Remember, we've been talking about this idea of the gospel, and that, we've seen that phrase already used here in Philippians. What is the gospel? But the good news that Jesus is King. And so for Paul, Jesus is King, risen from the dead, glorified to sit at the right hand of God. His whole life is about Jesus. Everything that happens to him, everything that he does, he sees through the lens of honoring King Jesus. So it really doesn't matter what happens in the eyes of Paul, whether he lives, whether he dies, whether he's doing well or poorly from an earthly standpoint. In the end, it is not his circumstances that determine his joy, his peace, or his contentment. Let me say that again. It is not his circumstances that determine his joy, his peace, or his contentment. He already has all of that in Christ, who died for our sins and who rose from the dead to give us hope of eternal life. And so, going over to then to chapter 4, you remember the famous language of Paul in Philippians 4 and verse 11. In the context of thanking the Philippians for helping him out in his spreading of the gospel, financially supporting him, he says in chapter 4 of Philippians verse 11, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled or going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." This famous verse in Philippians 4:13 is about the secret, not of accomplishing all the great feats that I want to accomplish, the secret of experiencing anything and everything and having contentment. And Paul says the secret, whether he's rich, whether he's poor, whether it's smooth sailing or shipwreck, the secret is I can do all things, doesn't matter what happens, through Christ who strengthens me. If Jesus is with us, he is all we need. And so, Paul says, he has learned to rejoice and to be content in every circumstance. And you see in Philippians, I think that it's that joy, it's that contentment, while Paul is in a prison in Rome, that God is using to hold Paul up to those who see him, to shine his light even while he sits in prison, and to draw more people to himself. And Paul says that God wants to use us in the same way. Notice this passage in chapter 2. In verse 12, and in chapter 2, Paul is, as we will see, it's the verses after this, but Paul is using himself, again, as an example for the Philippians. And so he says this to the Philippians in Philippians 2 and verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." Paul is urging his readers here towards ongoing obedience. I think that's the sense of work out your salvation. You've been saved by the Lord. Continue to work. But in verse 13, as they work, Paul says it's really God who is working. Again, this is what we have been seeing. "It is God who is at work in you," Paul says, "both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So what? Okay. What does it look like then to serve in ongoing obedience as God works in us? Verse 14, "Do everything, do all things without grumbling or disputing," or grumbling and complaining. This passage, I think, calls to mind the children of Israel. Paul uses some language in this passage about being children of God, the language of grumbling and disputing, the language of being in a perverse generation. All of this harkens back to the children of Israel in the wilderness in the first part of the Old Testament. Remember that they themselves had likewise been saved by God's great deliverance in bringing them out of Egypt. But what were they always doing? Were they radiating the joy and the contentment and the peace of God's saved people? No, they were almost literally always complaining, grumbling, disputing, as Paul talks about here. And in Deuteronomy 32, verse 18 and 19, at the end of 40 years in the wilderness, Moses is retelling the story and saying that they, although they are God's children, they themselves are a perverse generation because of their lack of faith. But here in Philippians 2, Paul is urging us to be the opposite of that. Paul is saying, now that you have been saved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And to do everything you do without the grumbling and the complaining that defined the wilderness generation. Instead, be God's true children, blameless and pure, in the midst of a generation out there that is truly wicked and perverse. And Paul says that when we live like this, pure and blameless, and I think especially lives that are not full of grumbling and disputing, what does he say will happen in verse 15? He says, we will appear in this dark world as lights, lights in the world. We will shine. It reminds us of Jesus' statement that we've seen before in Matthew chapter 14, you are the light of the world. This is actually a different word. This is a word that means luminaries or, yes, stars. Stars in the world, stars in the sky, stars in the universe. Paul says that's what we will be if we live these kinds of lives. And it's imagery that reminds me of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 15 and verse 5, in Genesis 22 and verse 17, that Abraham's descendants would be like the stars of the sky. In that context, noting how many descendants Abraham would have, but I think here to say that we, as Abraham's children, as the two true children of God, will be as majestic and brilliant and exalted and bright as the stars of the universe. And we will shine brilliantly in a way that will be noticed in the world. And I would say, of course, we will be noticed if this is the way that we live. Because the world is full of disgruntled and dissatisfied people. No one is happy, it seems. No one has what they want. Everyone is complaining about something. Have you ever noticed that? Everyone's chasing the next thing. No one seems to have enough. The next dollar, the next relationship, the next hobby, the next accomplishment, the next kid. Maybe that will fill me up, but it never does it? It's Isaiah 55. Everyone is spending their time, their energy, their money for something that will satisfy them, and it doesn't. And they're left empty with nothing to do but to complain about how miserable life is. And Paul says, in this bleak world, God glorifies his children. He fills them with joy. He fills them with contentment. And that peace radiates in the world like the stars of the night sky. Not of ourselves, verse 16, but because we are holding fast to the word of life. Because it's God's word, Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, that works effectively through us. Because, Philippians 2, 13, it is God who is working to will and to work for his good pleasure, using us. And in particular, as we are saying, using our contentment, our peace, and our joy. Look at Philippians 4. You remember this familiar language. Let's look at it together. Philippians 4, starting in verse 4, as Paul is wrapping up his letter with these specific instructions for his readers, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Again, you see in verse 9 that Paul is using his own example, saying if we follow his example, God will use us in the same way that he has used Paul. And so how do we follow Paul's example? Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. When things are going well, no, rejoice in the Lord always. And it is, again, a joy that is found in the Lord. This is not Pollyanna, naively ignoring the brokenness or the pain of the world, but it is an unshakable confidence that we have. Not because we know that circumstances will turn out. We have no guarantee that circumstances turn out. They probably won't turn out the way we want them to. But an unshakable confidence we have because Jesus is King and he is always with us. In verse 5, this calm confidence, this gentleness or reasonableness, notice Paul says, will be known to all men. This is what we're talking about. Lights in the world, stars in the universe, people will notice. Because we know the Lord is near. We know what time it is, eternally speaking. We know that the return of Christ is around the corner, and so we can keep our heads. We can have peace in a world of anxiety. And so he says in verse 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing. Continue leaning on the Lord in prayer and thanksgiving. We know that anxiety is more and more common in our day. It seems to be getting worse. Maybe that's just because we know more about it. But I don't think it's an accident that it also seems that gratitude is less and less common in our day. We've talked about reasons why. But Paul says, this is not us. We are no longer the anxious, disgruntled, dissatisfied, miserable people of the world. We have the Lord. And we are constantly giving thanks for what we have through Christ. We are daily praying without ceasing. And we are rejoicing always. And so, verse 8, the lens that is over our life, similar to the lens that was over the life of Paul, our lens is that everything we see what is good, we see what is lovely, what is pure, what is praiseworthy. And that's what we focus on. And that focus on what God has given us in Christ, on his truth and his goodness and his beauty, is like a shield, Paul says. The God of peace will be with us, protecting our minds and our lives from the cares of this world. And again, you know as well as I do that if our daily walk, if you, in your workplace, in your school, in your family, if your daily walk was one of always rejoicing, always giving thanks, always praying, a calm confidence and free of complaining, grumbling, and anxiety, you know that people will see that. And it will give us an opportunity then to bear witness to the good news of Jesus that keeps us grounded. This is how God wants to use us as his stars in the sky. So let me quickly just give you the recap, the three things that I think I would say what this looks like for us, and then we'll quit. This is really the key thing I want to say this morning. That you may feel you're here this morning, especially in this conversation, we're talking about bringing other people to the Lord, spreading the gospel. And it is very likely that you may feel that you are too limited because of your circumstances and what it is that you're able to do for the Lord and shining his light and spreading his word. You may feel like that you're too old, too limited physically, or you're too young and really don't know what you're doing or what you're talking about. Again, you may feel limited by your lack of knowledge, your lack of spiritual maturity. You may feel too tied up with family and work and life responsibilities, okay? My circumstances are limiting me. I can't do anything for the Lord in this regard. But the point that I want to make this morning is that our circumstances are not limiting because it's not us that's doing it. It's the Lord who is working through us. And so God can and will use us in whatever circumstance that we are in. And in particular, we've seen that it is the finding and the radiating of joy and contentment in our circumstances that will shine and radiate. And so in that lens, we might say that the greater the challenge, the more limiting the circumstance, the greater the opportunity to radiate God's joy to the world. I think all of us would say that we have seen this work from the outside. As we notice people, we observe people who face terrible tragedy, a sickness, an untimely death. And from the outside, again, we see them handle that with grace, with unshakable faith, with hope, and with selfless service to other people. And that, their attitude, their faith in the face of that extreme challenge is inspiring. And it lifts us up to do more and to be more for the Lord. You see, we don't like the idea of switching that around and thinking that I'm going to be the one that's going to go through the terrible tragedy, and because of the way I handle it, God can use me to glorify His name. But that may be the way that God chooses to use us. But I would say this, that it's not just the public, extreme, high-profile instances of contentment in the face of difficulty, but it is the quiet faithfulness of daily life that I believe will shine in this world. Whether that's the mom that's hardly sleeping at night and taking care of little kids throughout the day, whether that's the father with the full plate at work and at home and with church responsibilities, the husband of 50 years who spends every day caring for his sick wife, the couple who continues to serve faithfully in the midst of challenges with infertility. When we find our strength in Christ and face every day with gratitude, contentment, and joy, people will see that. Our children, first and foremost, will see that. Our friends will see it. Our neighbors will see it. Our coworkers will see it. And it'll give us that opportunity to proclaim that Christ is King and that I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So this is what God wants to do with us. Again, it's upside down. So what's our part in this? Well, think about the commands of Philippians. And think about the several things that Paul said we have to do always, or in everything, or in all things. First of all, he said, stop complaining, right? Stop grumbling. Stop arguing. Let's make a rule about that, and let's stick faithfully to it. But of course, it's not just stopping the grumbling, but it is filling our mouths, our minds with the joy, rejoicing in the Lord. You know that rejoicing is, of course, first a mindset, but it comes out in how we speak and how we act. Do not be anxious for anything, Paul says. Decide to trust. See the difficulties of life as an opportunity to cultivate trust over anxiety. Pray, Paul says, in everything with supplication to God. Pour out everything to Him, and in everything give thanks. Because there is always something to be thankful for in the Lord. This is what we do. You see how this works? We focus on the Lord. We focus on what is good in Him. We pray. We rejoice. We seek Him first above all things. And then God will use us to draw others. And in particular, I wish we had more time to look into this, because I feel foolish for having overviewed Philippians and not having looked at the first several verses of chapter 2, where all of this revolves around having the mind of Christ that Paul talks about in that passage, in which we do nothing, speaking of all-encompassing language in Philippians, we do nothing, Paul says, from selfishness or empty conceit, but we count others as more important than ourselves. We look out for their interests, not for our own interests. Why? Because we have the mind of Christ, who emptied Himself, taking the form of a man, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 9 and 11, think about this language, for this reason God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that every tongue will confess and every knee will bow to Jesus Christ the Lord. You see, the exaltation of Christ and the bringing others to him. How? Because he emptied himself, gave himself up, and for that reason, God highly exalted him in his obedient faithfulness to draw the world to him. And again, the point is that it's the same model for us, that God will exalt us and use us to draw others to him if we will follow Christ, empty ourselves, and live for others. And this is the big paradox when you put all this together. That what God wants to do is glorify us by filling our lives with joy and peace and contentment. And where is joy and peace and contentment found? How is it found? It's actually found by not looking for it. It's found by emptying ourselves, losing ourselves, giving ourselves up, and finding our joy and our contentment in Christ and in the service of other people. Maybe it doesn't make sense, but again, God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, his ways above our ways. And so we are called to forsake our ways, our thoughts, to listen to him, incline our ear so that we can live and be satisfied. And in that satisfaction, the fullness of our life will shine in a world that is so empty, continuing to spend its lives for stuff that will never satisfy. Thank you for your attention and your patience this morning. I've already told you what the main point of this lesson is, that whatever circumstance you're in, however painful, however mundane or limiting, don't believe the lie that if the circumstances change, then you could change. Instead, let God use your circumstances. Find joy and contentment so that he can shine through you. And if this morning you are here, and yet you cannot honestly say that to live is Christ and to die is gain, because you have not yet entered into that covenant. You have not yet answered the invitation of Isaiah 55 to come, to listen, to live in Christ. Don't wait any longer to do that now. Join yourself with him in baptism this morning. Any other way that we can pray for you, help you, encourage you, please come now to the front as we stand and sing.